There. Now we are.
Okay, well, that's great then. Okay, I want to welcome all of you this evening as it is here. It's morning for Mr. Murray. We really appreciate that you've come aboard our webcast here. And we certainly hope that your week is going well. I say that all the time because at my age, I can do it. And I look at every week and every day is very important. Last week, of course, we went through the encouraging letter from Paul to Philemon. And this week, we're going to begin the book of James, and we'll begin with prayer. Dr. Phil, would you offer the prayer, please?
Yes, sir. Here we go. Great God Almighty, we come before your throne once more, privileged on this Tuesday evening, at least here in the United States, of coming before you and coming before your very throne, before you and your Son Jesus Christ. Always thankful to come before you, always thankful to access you. Grateful that you've provided us your word in written form so we can make sense of how you think. And what our values need be, what our character needs to be, what our thinking needs to be. We thank you for the privilege of going through your word each time. We know that it's alive and it's living and it's present, and it comes from you, but it's timeless. And we thank you for that. We ask tonight for inspiration on speaking in the hearing that takes place here, that your spirit will be in the deliver, in Gerald Doss, and in all of us who are hearing. Please help us not be passive listeners, but active, to be thinking through what's delivered and connections that also may be made throughout your word, so that we might grow again to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So we pray for guidance and direction on everything we do, that again, this message may be clear for everyone, for us to learn. And for us to then benefit from it. We thank you for this now. Ask this all now in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Philip. Okay, first, I'd like us to consider an important point regarding the letters we've explored. Before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 to ensure that the Word of God would be taught through the writings of the apostles and, of course, others. Now, if you go to John chapter 17:10, I think that's significant and it relates directly to us in this Bible study and any Bible study in particular that goes verse by verse through a book or a letter. Jesus in John 17 was praying to the Father about disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ones that God the Father gave to him, and then he had the responsibility to serve and to help. And to disseminate the gospel through the writings of the apostles and others. And so he says in verse 20, a key verse here, I do not pray for these alone. This was the prayer before his crucifixion. And these would apply to his disciples at that time, but also for those who will believe in me, that is in the future, like even today, through their word. That's a powerful voice. Excuse me, powerful verse. So for us in the Atlanta Bible study, we have read through their words in so far, the ones I've been had the opportunity to go through, Ruth, Esther, John, general epistles, Jude, his only epistle, Paul, to Philemon, and now we have the opportunity to read about James, to explore James, what he has to say, and what God has to say through him. So we are the recipients of Jesus' request of and to the Father that we would believe through their word, like that of James tonight. Now let's do a little brief review of Philemon. I had probably a page and a half. I've reduced it to a paragraph. Paul's letter to Philemon was about reconciliation that concerned Philemon's slave Onesimus and, of course, Philemon himself. Onesimus had escaped from Philemon, as we learned, and he wound up, however that took place, I'm sure God must have had a hand with it, with the Apostle Paul. There, with Paul, he was converted. Paul's approach to Philemon was based on a humble request. To Philemon, he said, please, I'm putting in the vernacular, receive Onesimus back as a brother, not a slave. Powerful words, and it's something that Paul had to address from what he heard. The letter to Philemon encourages us to be reconciled to our brethren when that's needed, and it happens, and how we might go about it and do a better job of it. I've heard all kinds of ideas and thoughts about conflict resolution. Most of them, in my opinion, were not accurate, but there are ways to go about to be reconciled. And God's way, of course, is the best, because it starts with humility. And faith adds faith and hope and love and all of the other beautiful virtues and that God gives to us. Okay, now I'm going to give a prelude to James. The Expositor's Bible Commentary highlights James' overall purpose in James chapter 1, verse 20, which we will read. It sums up the message of the whole book. That is, James was saying, put into practice what you profess to believe. So this may be the key to James' epistle. You can find that Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 12, page 175. Give a little background here. The letter was written by James, half-brother of Jesus, older brother of Jude. There were four sons of Joseph and Mary. James and Jude had not previously believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But after Jesus' resurrection, James and Jude believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And so James, we'll find out here in a moment when we begin to read verse 1, he became, and I'm adding this, the voluntary bondservant of Jesus Christ, his brother. That's remarkable. We're going to address whether James was an apostle. Was James an apostle, I ask? Paul mentions Galatians 1:19 that he saw no other apostles except James. Now, you could say, well, he saw no other apostles, period, full stop, and I also saw James. Or James might have been a later apostle, ordained an apostle a little later. So that's a possibility. This James, of course, is not the James of Alphaeus, A-L-P-H-E-U-S-S, nor the James of Zebedee, who was martyred in 44 A.D. I think all of the commentaries agree on that. Now, date. Some researchers say that James wrote the letter during 45 to 48 A.D., before the conference in 49 A.D., where James presided as the senior minister. What was their rationale? What I found out is they say there is no reference at all to the general conference of 49 AD that focused on the Gentiles and what some of the Jews had required of the Gentiles. One of them, of course, had to be that they had to be circumcised to be saved. And you can find this in Acts 15 and verse 29. Yet, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that James, the brother of Jesus, of course, was killed in A.D. 62. You can find that in Josephus' Antiquities.
Why is that going away?
Joseph.
Does it touch me any go away?
Josephus' Antiquities My Bible
You're supposed to touch something at all, easy boy.
says, somebody has their sound on here. My Bible from Ambassador College dates James' letter to 60 through 62. If he were literally killed in AD 62, and they say, some say he was stoned to death. I even read an account, not recently, but sometime back in some of my previous research, that they took him to the top of a building and made him jump off. I don't know. I can't say that's right or wrong. So my Bible Ambassador College dates James' letter to somewhere between 60 to 62 AD. Now, this was a letter written to whom? The letter was written, as it says, to the scattered 12 tribes of Israel who were living throughout various areas of the Middle East, including, of course, Palestine, perhaps more northern Palestine, Babylon, if you include Judah in Babylon, and not all the Jews came back with Nehemiah to Jerusalem when King Cyrus gave them permission and helped them to get there. Some stayed in Babylon. I think approximately 49,000 and a few more beyond 49,000 actually went back to Jerusalem. So Babylon, there were still Jews there, Jew from the tribe of Judah, of course. I'm talking now again where they were scattered: Syria, Asia Minor, even in Italy, or you wouldn't have Romans. The letter to the Romans, Greece, Spain, as far as Spain, because Paul said, I think I want to go to Spain. I plan to go to Spain. And the generally speaking southern part of Europe. I didn't find this, but I know years ago we used to talk about Parthia, Partia, as a possibility of the so-called lost 10 tribes of Israel to have settled there in a place called Parthia, and actually were a power at that time. I don't have any proof on that, but I do remember that perhaps it was in Ambassador that I heard that. James' letter reveals the personality conflicts that the brethren were facing. It gets pretty strong in James 4, and what they could do to bring about peace in the church. Some tried to argue that James wrote only to the Jews, because after all, the 10 tribes of Israel had been conquered by what, King Ar Sargon II from 721 to 718 BC. And so, why wouldn't this just be to the Jews? How would these 10 tribes be able to have churches, know about the truth of God? Well, I think it's quite possible that they did. I can't see anything against that. Some try to argue, as I said, that James wrote only to the Jews. I happen to believe the Bible, and we find in verse 1 whom he wrote to. What's the purpose of James? James was writing in, I put 45 to 48 AD. That must have been from Tyndale's. Expositor's Bible commentary sums up the message of the whole book in James chapter 1 and verse 22. We're dealing now with the purpose and what the writer in the Expositor's Bible commentary said about James 1:22, to put into practice what you profess to believe. So that, in a word, so to speak, is what the expositor's writer said, and James 1:22 does add a lot of weight to that. So that could be the key verse of James' epistle. If you wanted to look at expositors, you'd have to go to volume 12, page 175 for that. Before we get into it, I want to have put a word out here for Martin Luther, he was a Catholic. He was a German Catholic priest and a monk, and he translated the New Testament in German, as I recall, published in about 1522 AD. Now, that wasn't yesterday, of course. Luther wrote in the preface of his translation, that James letter, James, the James that we're talking about, his letter was an epistle of straw. I well remember that some of my instructors and ambassadors spent a lot of time on talking about how Luther said that James was an epistle of straw, and that he was either intimating or suggesting or outright saying that it should not remain in the canon. But that may not be true, because he withdrew that statement in later editions. He had two later editions. So no, after reading a great deal about what Luther actually said, he wasn't saying that James' letter should be discarded. He was saying that James' letter was as weak as a straw in a fire. Let me explain. I have to say here that he lacked the filter, as a psychologist like to say, that millions lack today when citing 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And this is what Luther based his idea about James' writing was an epistle of straw. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, I'm just putting it in the vernacular and I'm sort of redacting it here verbally. In 1 Corinthians 3, 12, the saints are to build on the foundation, of course, of Jesus Christ. We know that. He even makes a big point of it, Paul does, in the end of Ephesians 2. And there are three things here. There are actually six things that you can build on. First, gold, then silver or precious stones, or less desirable ones to build on as to their character would have to do with wood, hay, or straw. The first three materials require less fiery trials, because it talks about fiery trials, intimates that when it talks about being tested by fire. The last three materials require more trials because of its weakness to fire. Luther's notion, and I say notion, I don't say hypothesis, theory, or fact. His notion was that James didn't realize that Paul said we are saved by faith alone. And he cites Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Or he can cite 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, if you want to be taking these down. There, in those scriptures, Paul was referring to the Jews' demands for the Gentiles to be saved, and that they were saved by the works like circumcision, and I put et al., other things. God says that James' letter is strong, not weak, and that Luther was weak. I am going to go, if I can do it here quickly, at 2 Peter. I love what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you're following along in verse 16. Well, let me back up here. In therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, verse 14 now, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It ends in salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, Peter's writing now and talks about Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Now, verse 16, as also he's finishing his thought, making his point in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do to the rest of the scriptures. I cite that because I'm applying that to Mr. Martin Luther. Luther avoided the road less traveled, if I can use that, just did. God's requirement, the road less travel, now comes to this, God's requirement that we obey his laws. People don't want to obey God's laws, as you well know. Luther believed that we're saved by faith alone, with no works needed. And I put an ellipses here, dot, dot, dot. Thank you very much. There's this guy on TV who always says that. My wife and I get a kick out of that. Luther believed, I'll repeat it, that we're saved by faith and that James missed it. He should have listened to Paul. Well, Luther should have listened to Paul because Paul wasn't against works. So Luther missed the mark. James hit the mark. Now, I want to address James' letter about faith and works. It isn't about Jewish works without faith, of course. And it isn't about Christians who declare, if we try to do works, please follow me on this, then we nullify Jesus' holy sacrifice for our sins. And of all things, they do what Peter said people did with Paul's writings. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 18. I'm already at 7:21, so I'm not going to be able to go through there. But I do know this, that many, and I used to get letters when I was writing as a senior writer for the church, I'd get people who would write me when I talked about faith and works. Works prove our faith. They would say to me that you are nullifying Jesus' holy sacrifice. You are blaspheming God. So some 2 billion Christians plus, actually Muslims now out distance the Christians in numbers, if you didn't know it, if you like numbers, they follow this notion, I'm not calling it a theory or a fact, and they cite, here we go again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, mistakenly, their Christianity, this is my take on it, to lighten it up a little bit, is a cream puff, eye candy, and ear candy religion. They will learn, dot, 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 later, as you well know. So the old emotional hymn, just as I am without one plea, may certainly pull the heartstrings of a no-works Christian, but it suggests no need for repentance. You remember Acts 2, verse 38? First thing that Peter says and the apostles, repent and then be baptized. So you gotta change. Isn't that strange? That's one of the great gifts of God. It's the first gift that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is repentance from dead works. If you can't repent from, underscore from, dead works, then it'd be almost impossible to have faith toward, that's what the scripture says in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, toward God. And then you're able to have faith enough. You believe, convicted to the bone, that you need to be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, James addresses, we're almost to verse 1, three doctrines throughout his letter. I didn't thunk this up. Somebody else did. I use thunk here in a humorous way. Letter A, doctrine about God. Letter B, the doctrine of sin. That doctrine means teaching, not saying sin is great. And letter C, the doctrine of eschatology, which, to put it in common language, end time prophecy. So let's begin. And I've got to go back to James. And chapter 1. And we'll begin reading there. It says, James, a bondservant, which I've already addressed, that is not a common slave, not the common application as a slave that we might even know about in history. But this one has to do with a voluntary servant, like a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are scriptures in Romans which says, and I think I'll address this a little bit later, that we are to be slaves to righteousness, not any longer slaves to sin. That's, I think, in Romans 8, but I'm not there yet. Two and of the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he doesn't mention Holy Spirit, which is not a being, but is the power of God, the Comforter. Two, he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Colon, then greetings. I think that's so, it really excites me that he would be writing to the 12 tribes, because I'm really high on the name Israel. And I'm not saying that Israel is everything and Gentiles are nothing. No, not at all. But it is God who uses Israel at the beginning when he removes, pulls Israel out of captivity, sets them on the road to freedom, frees them to be able to go out into the desert to worship him. Not a bad place. They don't have to be distracted from anything. Well, they failed. The adults failed. So the kids went in, so to speak, under 20, way down. So they were able to enter into the promised land. So he started with the nation of Israel. He came to the New Testament, and now we have the church as spiritual Israel. Not a nation, but spiritual Israel. And what I really like are all of the scriptures in the Old Testament, especially the major ones, which talks about how God is going to bring Israel back. I'm especially inspired by Ezekiel 36, where God addresses Israel and how he's going to bring them back. And he's bringing them back because he promised to do it. He keeps his promise. But he brings them back because gives them the opportunity to repent and to pray to him and to honor him in the truth of God. And he says, I'm not bringing you back for your sake. It's not because your name is Israel and Israel is wonderful and great and better than everyone else. You're not. You weren't. I'm doing it for my own name so that I will be honored. I will be praised. I will be worshiped. And that people, and especially Gentiles, are going to be able to enjoy what you Israelites should have been able to enjoy. We in the God's church do enjoy that as spiritual Israel. But please don't forget Revelation 22, verse 14, because in that scripture, the way you enter into a heavenly Jerusalem is through the 12 gates. And it says in 21 that the 12 gates have all of the names of the tribes of Israel on them. What am I saying? That physical Israel is going in there? No, spiritual Israelites are going to be able to enter into Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, because they will keep the spirit of the law, which physical Israel refused to do. So much for that. That's why I'm excited about the fact that James would be writing those 12 tribes. Would it be possible for him to know where some of them were? Yeah, quite. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Humanly, to me, that's counterintuitive. Spiritually, when you come to understand it, though it fights against our human nature, or human nature fights against it, we can count it all joy. Why? Because of what God has promised us. Is eternal life worth our being tested? Is it worth going through trials on this earth, which is a way that God planned it for us, so that we could be tested, not only tested to see that we are fulfilling the profession we have given, but that we agree with God and he can depend on us to be faithful to him forever. That's a big key. You don't want to ever forget that, please. I beg you. Knowing that, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, which is belief, produces patience. Listen, if you've been in the church for a while and you've had God's Spirit for a while and you've gone through a lot of trials, You've probably come to the point somewhere along the way that you might just say, hey, you know what? I think I'm learning some patience. I think I need to learn patience, and I'm going to be patient and wait on God. We've got to. One of my first prayers when I was starting to be converted was I asked God to give me patience immediately. Now, that may sound humorous and funny now. And I look back on it and it was funny. I didn't know. I thought, well, there are all these gifts and these wonderful virtues. I'm just going to pray for patience. And I just want God, I demanded that God give it to me right now. Well, he didn't. He had a few trials for me to go through, still going through them. So it produces patience. So important. Listen, patience works with the word endurance. Patient endurance. If we are patient and we endure to the end, those are the ones that are going to be saved. You don't ever want to quit on God. When you have your opportunity for your day of salvation, that's it. So patience to James and to you and me, very important. Let patience have its perfect work. That you may be complete, perfect here applies to a number of nuances in the Greek, but perfect also means complete, and he says that you may be perfect or fulfilled and complete, and you lack nothing. Paul, in another place, said, I have learned through everything I've gone through, again in the vernacular, to be satisfied with what I've got, and I'm lacking nothing. So when we come to the point where we are close enough to God, we understand enough about God, we have the wisdom of God, we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our brother as ourselves. When we come to that point, it's a whole different ball game from the way we think short of that. Short of that, we might have difficulty. But when we commit ourselves and surrender ourselves completely to God, and we know to the marrow of our bones, that is such a great blessing that God has called us, then we are going to be able to say here that we lack nothing. Because the world comes and goes. The earth didn't always exist. And the world, meaning the people on it, didn't always exist, of course. And the earth is not always going to exist, nor the universe. That's eventually going to be get old like an old garment and tossed away. So it's not, it'll run down. It'll wear down someday. Depending, of course, on whether God, how long he lets it exist for whatever purposes he has or purpose that he has for them. And he might have a great purpose in that. I know a number of us have thought about that times past. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, no payback, no vindictiveness, and God will give it to him, and it will be given to him. We're not going to be sexist here, ladies, to him and her. But let him ask in faith and no, not doubting, no doubting. For he, James writes, who doubts, you ask God for something, you say, I don't know if he's going to do that. He might be able to do that, but no, I'm not worthy of that. And I'm not sure. I've not seen him do it with others so much. So how can I depend on him doing that for me? This, in essence, in my own way of speaking here, is what James is writing about in verse 6. Don't doubt when you ask for faith. You might say, well, I've got to work up that faith. Now, if you got to work up that faith, then you and I have problems. Faith means to believe. If God says it, our blessing and privilege is to do it. That doesn't sound so weird to me because I spent 4 years in the Navy. When the Navy, there was a right way, they said, there was the wrong way. And then there was the Navy way. You boys will follow the Navy way. And we said, yes, sir. You could actually chew out your superior if at the end, you do it nicely, if at the end you say, sir, and you could get away with that. But here, this is for everything. So here we should ask in faith. We just believe it and we don't doubt it. Your human nature is going to want to doubt it. For he who doubts it is like, and he gives an example here, a wave of the sea, if you've been to the ocean, driven and tossed by the wind. Hey, you don't know where that wave's going to go. I was just saying the other day where they were talking about going to the beach. It was on, I think, a local station. If you travel to the East Coast or if you travel down to the Gulf of America, whoops, I said Gulf of America. Yeah, it was Gulf of Mexico. And you see the or out to, on the West Coast, or if you go to Hawaii and some of those waves are really driven, you'll have 20-foot waves. And some of these guys, the brudda, they call themselves bruddas for brother, they will ride the waves. They'll be 20 feet high. But it's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You never know where it's going to go. So we'd be double-minded, for let not that man or woman suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. See, I gotta believe. You just say, if God says it, I believe it. Then you go about, not just riding on the surface. You're not a toad on a what do you call these things? That leaf on the water. I should know that. I've forgotten what it is. I can see it, but I'm not saying it. So we're not just doing surface stuff here. You have to dig into the truth of God, the will of God, the way of God, the Bible, so that you have a background and you have an overall imagery of what God requires and what he wants. And then you will have the faith that you need. You're based on faith, belief in what God promises, what he has said. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man. So let's see here. James writes an epistle of straw. He's telling someone or people out here that they shouldn't be a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. Then he switches here a little bit because apparently he's heard what was going down in different areas among where people like Israel, groups of Israelites were a part of the church. He understood that they were having some difficulty. They were arguing, a little bit of pride involved there. But the lowly here, the lowly brother, now he's talking, he must have had difficulty between those who didn't have much money or much wealth, and those who did. Let the lowly brother, he gets to glory. What is he glory about? In God exalting him, in his exaltation. But the rich, I'm adding here, should glory in his humiliation. Wow. Weak James, right? I don't think so. Because as, and then he goes on to explain what he means by being rich in his humiliation because of the result of what he's going to, he or she will find out. Because he would be, or she would be, as a flower of the field. You can call that a wild flower. The rich person will pass away, just like the lower brother. For no sooner, now he's going to extend his explanation of this wildflower. Not a flower in your garden here. If you go out, if you've had any property, if you've if you disc a field and you see some grass and then you see some wildflowers, they may be pretty. He's talking about the wildflowers that's not necessarily tended. But no sooner has the sun, wait a minute, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he too, I'm adding too, TOO, also will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen, he's explaining how that flower will go away. Has the sun risen with a burning heat? Well, I feel that when I try to do a few minutes walk out in the heat. It withers the grass. So when the sun, I'm thinking of Hemingway, also rises, sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, and within that grass, its flower falls, wildflower. It falls. It dies, and its beautiful appearances or appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So in the writing here, James is striving to help the arguments between the poor and the rich. You guys are pretty much all the same, James is saying. You're both born as human beings, and you both will die. And the lowly should be very glad that he can glory in the fact that God exalts him. He didn't have much before. Now suddenly he's going to inherit the earth. You remember Matthew 5? The meek shall inherit the earth. So suddenly he's become a richer than, what's this guy's name? I was going to say, can't
Bezos or Musk?
Who's the recent one that was with President Trump?
Bezos or Musk?
That's it, Musk. Zuid-Afrikaan, the South African, who made a ton of money. So now he's richer than that. But the rich man then has to understand, comes to understand, that humility is the key. And we're all in it together. Blessed is a man, verse 12. When he has been approved, by whom? How about God? He will then receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How many times do we read in the New Testament about the diadems of the crowns and the crowns that we're going to have? But the greatest crown of all is the crown of life. Even in 2 Timothy 4, I don't have this in my notes, but I remember it, Paul says, I'm ready to receive the crown of life. My words, I put it together. So this is the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to give to those who love him. So he said, love is a lot different than hating, right? Let no one say when he is tempted. So this is another argument that came up. I am tempted by God. God tempted me, doesn't like me. For God can't be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. If he can't be tempted by evil, why would he be dealing with temptation, tempting us? Now, that would come from Satan, the devil. But each one, I'm adding that, 14, each one is tempted. Here's how it comes about. Temptations come about when he or she is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Bible calls that lusting. Then, when desire has conceived. So he's going in a stepwise progression here, progression on how sin leads to death, right? Getting ahead of myself. When desire has conceived in us, it gives birth to sin. And sin, no longer birth, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. First thing I think about is the unpardonable sin. You take the prefix and the suffix, put it together, unable to be pardoned because the individual who sins fully grown in sin could commit, not always, could commit the unpardonable sin. And the only thing left is God doesn't want to lose him, but the individual doesn't want God anymore. It brings forth death. That's permanent death because it's given for all human beings once to die. Do not be deceived, verse 16, my beloved brethren. Making a point of that. Forget about self-deception. You guys are deceiving yourself. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There are two examples that can be applied here. One is, of course, God is the Father of lights. If you go back to John chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the light. For the Father is light. He's a great light. He's a great shining, glowing, divine being. So, but it also applies to, and I haven't gotten there yet, to two other things. One is he could be the Father of the stars, which are lights out there in the universe. But it could also be have to do with a sundial. I don't know where I read this now because I don't have it before me. Because you can tie that where there's no variation, no shadow of turning. If you have a sundial out there and the sun hits it, at noon it'll be different. At four, it'll be there'll be a shadow. At 6, 7, and 8, if the sun hasn't gone down yet, you'll have other shadows. Point here is that God never changes. What God says, he means. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and forever. Since he is that way, not if, that's God. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8 and verse 32, I believe. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Boy, this is powerful. When I see first fruits, I think of course, Pentecost. Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. We are those first fruits. The very first fruit, capital F, would be Jesus, the anointed one, or Jesus Christ, who had to be tested and tried, as you find in different places, but especially in Hebrews, and how God worked with them. It may be Hebrews 5, I'm not sure. But we are a kind, we are a likeness of first fruits in a great harvest yet to come. First you have those first fruits, then you have the regular harvest. I remember years ago, back in the late 60s, where people would say it would bring us first fruits. And I said, can we eat those? Well, some you can, some you can't. But I love fruit. But first fruits can apply to grain and you name it. But we are a kind of first fruits of his creation. Creatures, I didn't look that up in the Greek, but we're not talking about animals. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren. So James is letting them know that he loves them and that God loves them and that Christ Jesus loves them. Let every man be swift to hear. Got a lot of argumentation going on somewhere. Slow to speak and slow to anger. That is beautiful. We could just do that. Years ago, someone once told me, Jerry, you've got two ears and one mouth, so you should listen twice as much as you talk. That's not quite this verse, but some of it fits here. So we should be very swift to listen and to hear. Then we should be very slow to speak. I think Abraham Lincoln said something to the effect, and he took it from Proverbs. It is better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're dumb than to open it and remove all doubt. Abraham Lincoln, thank you very much. Kind of fits here with James 1:19. But there's a verse in Proverbs that says almost the same thing, very likely where Abraham Lincoln pulled that out. Verse 20, for the wrath, the anger of God, it just does not produce the righteousness of God. You're on the wrong track. You don't have guardrails to be able to keep you on the path of God. So if you're angry, you're not talking righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, which would include immorality, and receive with humility, meekness, the implanted word, where? In you and me. Go back to John chapter 15 and 16. The implanted, and even 17. The planted word, the word of God that's been planted in us. And it's all over the New Testament, which is able to save your souls. I love Philippians chapter 2, verses, I believe it's 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word trembling, I think, has to do with reverence. And so we have a big role to play as to whether we are saved. I could say whether we are saved or not, but or not is superfluous. Whether involves that. So whether we are going to be saved. We have a big job. We can do the right thing, honor God, obey Him, humble ourselves, have faith toward God, have the hope of God, exhibit the love of God, and we have a hand in saving our own lives. God is not making robots and automatons. He's making future sons of God who think on their own feet, so to speak. But be doers, verse 22, it's a verse I mentioned earlier, but be doers of the word and not a doer. I looked up the word, and of course we know the capital W for word in John chapter 1 applies to the divine expression, as Jesus Christ is that divine expression, the one that expresses the divinity of God the Father, as he tells us in John chapter 17. But word here can apply to both Jesus Christ and the expressed words, writings, actions, thoughts, meditations of Jesus Christ and those who follow him. A hearer of the word and not a doer. If that's all a person is, he's like a person, man or woman, observing his or her natural face in a mirror. Now, he's going to bring a metaphor here. He's using a mirror. Everybody pretty well likes to look in a mirror. I've got a few mirrors that I've got to still put up in my house. And when people in Mobile and other places before, when they come to our house, if I had a mirror and it was in the right place, the first thing they do is what? Look in the mirror. Is my hair straight? Do I have any blemishes on my skin? Are my teeth clean? So he is like a man or a woman observing his or her natural face in a mirror. And then after he observes himself, he looks, he said, boy, I've forgotten a dude's name in a series that we have. He'd say, he'd look in the mirror, comb his hair, and he says, does it get any better than this? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. I read that. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets what he looked like, what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law, like a mirror now, of liberty. So the law of God is liberating, right? He chooses to call it the law of liberty. It is the law of God frees us from Satan, from society, the world at large that follows, doesn't know it, the way of the God of this world, and from sin. So this is what happens when you look into the perfect law of liberty, because the Ten Commandments are holy, just, and good, right? Romans chapter 7. And then he continues in it. It's not just a matter of reading the Word of God. One of these commentators in the commentary said, I wouldn't give you a blood nickel for someone, I'm putting it in the vernacular, who doesn't continue in the law of God. And he is not a forgetful hearer. A lot of people said, oh, I love to hear the word of God. But I've always asked over the years when I've visited a few thousand people, you hear it, but do you do it? This one will be blessed in what he does, or she, if you're not a forgetful hearer, but you actually do what that law that liberates you tells you you must do, and I'm saying you and I must do. So we will be blessed in what we do, not just in what we hear. And then he goes on to explain in 26 and 27 when he finishes these thoughts here in the first chapter. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, first thing, I'm getting a smile on my face because that tells me that he, after he hears, whatever he hears, either by word of mouth from faithful people who told him about what is going wrong in different areas, or somebody wrote him a letter and told him. So if anyone among you thinks he's religious and he doesn't close his mouth, he just lets that tongue go. It doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion, I hate the word religion because it brings in all the religions of the world. I'd rather said this one's faith is useless. It's useless. If we say that we are religious, just follow me, listen to me. I've got a lot to tell you. You got a couple of hours? I'll answer your one little simple question if you've got a couple of hours. I'm being facetious there, brethren. He thinks he's religious, and he doesn't bridle his tongue. He just talks and talks and talks. Wears his tongue out. His religion or his faith, alleged faith, is useless. Pure and undefiled religion or faith in God, before God and the Father, is this: to visit the orphans who can't help themselves and widows who need help always in their trouble. There have been widows who don't have much trouble. They have plenty of money. They have plenty of people helping them. But if you want pure and undefiled faith or religion before God and the Father, then visit the orphans and the widows that are in their trouble. And not done. One must keep oneself or himself or herself unspotted from the world. Don't join the world. Don't follow the world. You remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Be you transformed, not conformed. So we, as human beings, because we're weak, I have done this, conform to the world. How am I doing that? Well, I'm not going to cut my hair in many different ways, write my name in my hair or on my head, or do what everyone else does, or wear the clothes that others will change their types of clothing. You know why they do that? Because if you use the same clothing and the same design all the time, you're not going to sell many clothes. So you have to constantly change the design of clothing. Not done. And we used to say, when women wear dresses, you have a choice, either down or up, and not sideways. And the men, you either got your clothes on, shorts on, or the long ones, no problem. But of course, it really gets down to modesty. But the point here is that we are not to conform to the world. Boy, that's a tough thing to say. Falls off the lips real easily, not so easy to follow. And so in order to be able to get along, Paul said, of course, that I am to whomever is out there, I am as they are. So in a sense, he's conforming. But what Paul was talking about in Romans 12, too, was transformation from the heart, the mind, and the heart is far greater, far more important than conforming to the world. Okay, that's it. The summary is what I wrote here. I didn't go through my notes. I think the time is about 7:59. Oh, I'm before 8. I didn't realize that. Okay, that's great. And summary here is bottom line. James simply encourages the brethren to put into practice what they profess to believe. So that's it, Dr. Phil, and everyone else. Do you have any questions or comments? We're open.
Okay, so let me scroll through, if you will. We didn't have a whole lot of comments or questions, so if you still have any, please don't hesitate to open your mic up and go from there over in the chat room. I'll share what I added. Expositor's Bible commentary. I'm dropping down Mr. Ken Murray's comment about noting that James begins the book by calling himself Doulos, the servant of God, and then
Correct.
doesn't show up. Sorry, the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, only God the Father and Jesus Christ here, refuting the Trinity.
Good.
And then I added your article of Profiles of Faith to James. Went through a couple of different commentaries. I highlighted the key verse to James, which you noted, James 1, 19 and 20, thereabouts, and then plugged in the booklet, which weaves James nicely into it. Our booklet, What Does the Bible Teach About Grace, which has a chapter on James
Oh,
and
good.
living in faith. And then I went back and forth looking. So many databases subdivide religions in different ways. So I
Yeah.
cut and pasted in, if anyone wants to see this, changes in world religions based upon category. YouTube video from 1945 to 2025. You can click on that if you want. And then Ken Murray offers for verse 18. We should be kind of first fruits, reminds me of the three harvest seasons of the holy days being barley, wheat, and fruits.
That's exactly right. So the barley, the wheat is the first fruit. Actually, the first fruit is the barley, which is Jesus Christ, because it's a lighter grain having to do with numbers, one. First fruits, plural, have to do with wheat, which is a heavier grain and a bigger harvest for the most part, and not as light a harvest. So it sounds kind of like it fights one another, but again, I go back to the law of the offerings by Andrew Jukes, and he addresses all three of the harvests. Harvest. God is a harvester. He's a farmer. He farms. He harvests human beings. I think that's beautiful. God is very down to earth. Go ahead.
Forgive me, didn't mean to
No,
jump in. I
please.
want to see here. So Mike Ciotti offers, it appears the word engraft is
Yes.
used in James 1:21.
Yes.
And then he notes, as opposed to the word graft,
Yes.
or grafted, like used in Romans 11:17. Any thoughts here?
Hold on. I wrote about that. I've got to reduce my. Okay, I have to reduce our meeting workplace. Now
No
that's
worries.
verse what?
Verse Rome, sorry, James 1:21.
Okay.
And then he talks about it in contrast to grafting noted in Romans 11:17.
Okay, well, I follow that, but let's take the first one. Where does he find engrafted? Is that the word implanted in the New King James translation?
I
Okay.
went in because I'm going into Strong's playing with the words,
Yeah, I
but I'm
can do.
pretty sure that's where Mike is taking us.
Yeah. Well, we can find that out. Yeah, engrafted in the this New King James translation, and it means implanted. Implanted. So that's pretty solid. Grafting, is he going back to Romans or
Yeah,
Hebrews?
11:17.
Yeah, let's go to Romans.
So this engrafting only appears one time.
Yep.
There's only one occurrence.
And in
It's
Romans,
eleven seventeen.
that makes sense. 17.
I'm gonna guess we're gonna get.
Yeah, we're grafted in. All right. Take a look at that baby here in just a heartbeat. Okay, it comes from That says a derivative of another Greek word, to prick in, to insert. That is to engraft, engraft with a T.
Yeah.
So I wouldn't use the other words, but that's like when you graft when you make, for example, there is the special berry out in Los Angeles, California, and it's called the boysenberry.
Mm-hmm.
And they grafted one berry into another berry plant, and they came up with boysenberry. Do you remember that?
Yep, of course.
That's grafting.
Yeah.
Now, ingrat, I think, is different in the sense that it's implanted, which is a sense, spiritually, the sense of a permanent implanting in us. And it'll stay there unless we get rid of it. So I think I do follow here what Mike is saying. I think, forgive me if I don't, but I think I do follow. There is grafting and grafting, which I think fits more with actual implanting. You know, is implanting the exact same thing as grafting? I didn't look it up. I love words. I could have gone to what do you call it?
The etymology or no?
No, the famous dictionary that I love so well. I've got a one volume of it. It's the
Are we going Oxford or Cambridge? Gotcha.
Oxford Dictionary.
Yeah.
The one that is, there's no end to it. Well, there is an end to it, but it's very extensive and it covers a lot of areas. I didn't look at it there because if you go to the Oxford English Dictionary, thank you for your ancestors, Mr. Murray. If you go to Oxford English Dictionary, what I love about it is that you'll find a word and it not only tells you the definition today, but it gives you the where it originated and it goes into the history of it. I love that. And how it translated, because words do change. The meanings change in the words because of the human beings who use those words. We often use words that can apply in many different ways. And I keep looking for words that mean one specific thing. That's hard to do, not easy to do, and I'm not great in it, but I love trying to do that. Because if you have one word that means something, it may mean something to five people, and it may mean something else to another five and another five after that. So there are nuances to words. So that's one of the reasons why I think you have to go to the bigger picture here on the use of grafting as opposed to implanting. I view implanting as something that is put into you by God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's going to stay there and will be a part of the overall divine essence of our spirit being. That down payment is a guarantee of the full-blown spirit divine essence of us. So that I look on that as implanting. Grafting I look on as something like the Gentiles being grafted in to the church as spiritual Israelites. Those are my words.
Yeah.
I see a little difference there, but maybe I'm not explaining it as well as I should.
Yeah, so Mike wrote, thank you for addressing it. This may be one, if you have something further, Mike, you could go even next time and ask it as we jump into James 2. But I read what Mike wrote, or what Mike referenced and you referenced there, Dad, that the engrafting is fixed. They must have some common derivative because of the...
Oh, I think there would be. You know what I'm going to look for here? I'm going to look for James 1. What was that verse again?
21.
Okay, but here's what I'm going to do.
Mr. Murray.
Going to do 21.
Yeah.
No, it's 20. Is it 21?
It's 21.
Yeah, 21. Okay. Okay, I'm going to look in my eSword because I have about 13 different translations on that verse alone. And here he talks about the implanted word in the ASV. The BBE is being planted there, so is able to give you salvation. It's talking about something that's permanent. In the CEV, I'd have to look at what those acronyms mean. The Contemporary English Version, it says, instead be humble and accept the message that is planted in you to save you. So that gives a little bit, in my mind, a little bit different application than grafting the Gentiles, you know, into spiritual Israel, so to speak, that you find in Romans. It says, planted in your hearts in the ERV. Sorry, I'm not going back to all of those. ESV says the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Humbly accept the word that God has placed in you. That has to do with the implanting. Here it talks about in the KJV, King James Version, the Authorized Version, the engrafted word. And engrafted in the KJV plus, that's with all of the strong concordance meanings. Murdoch says the word that is implanted in our nature. New International Reading Version says, don't be too proud to accept the word that is planted in you. NIV, New International Version, the word planted in you. New King James Version, where we went to that. Last one, the Living Translation, new, whatever N stands for. Is that the New Living?
Yeah.
Okay, Living Translation says, humbly accept the word of God, the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. So I still kind of hang on to my rather unquantified explanation of it. I still feel that there is a difference between the example the example of grafting the Gentiles into where Israel didn't take up their responsibility into the church, as opposed to, or in contrast with, what you find in James 1, where it talks about implanting the word. One of them, the last one, seems like it's a lot more secure and stable and has more of a foundation, so to speak.
If it helps here, I went to a couple of commentaries where you're speaking, and certainly, as you already said, one does exactly what you just said. One was about being grafted into the family. The other one is God's word being grafted into us.
Okay, you said it better than I did.
I mean, I was just running through a couple of commentaries that were on.
That's great. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
Reminds me when we were in class together, and the instructor, when we were getting our master's, and you said, and then she asked me to talk about Dr. Duck and what he was saying in a certain chapter. And there's no way I would have known that. I hadn't read the whole book. And I was stumbling around, and you were sitting in that class, and you read the book. And she said, well, Mr. Ross, do you have an answer? And you said, oh, I think what you're trying to say is this. And all I could think of is there is a God. And you began to explain what Dr. Duck, that's what his name was.
Steve Duck.
What was it?
Steve Duck.
Steve Duck, who was well known and highly regarded. Yeah. And you were telling that, and I said, I just couldn't put it in words. I didn't quite have it. So that and a dollar will get you, you know, a malt or
a cappuccino. It's Starbucks.
Yeah, cappuccino. Yeah, it's Starbucks.
Anything else there? So I don't see any other comments for the time being. Mr. Murray, hit it.
Oh, if you have any, go.
Please.
Yeah, I agree with your comments about engrafting. It's the engrafting of God's word, as it says there, and it's somewhat like how you take a briar root and then you engraft a beautiful rose into that, and becomes and the rootstock, of course, supports is strong, whereas a rose stock of itself is not strong, but the briar root is strong, and so it supports the rose, and we end up with beautiful blooms. And I guess there's kind of analogy there with us. As we take on the word of God and live by it, then we become a beautiful plant in God's sight. The other thing I just wanted to mention is, along with that comment about the first fruits, is I put in a reference, a link to your wonderful article you wrote back in 2003 in the Good News magazine about the three harvest seasons for the feast.
Oh, yeah,
And
I kind of remember that.
I think sometimes our brethren may not be fully aware of the genius of God, as you referred to there, that God is about harvests. And
Yes, he
you highlighted in that article something which we don't often highlight. We often go to Leviticus 23, but you brought
Yes,
out Exodus 23,
I
where
did.
it highlights the three harvests. And
It does.
it's fascinating. I think you bring it out in the article too, that both the barley and the wheat in the northern hemisphere are planted around the same time, around November. But it's
Yes.
the barley that matures first. And of course, the barley symbolizes Jesus Christ. And of course, in the wave sheaf offering, how the priest waved the offering up and down
That's
at
right.
the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ back to the Father. And then, of course, the wheat then matures at Pentecost. And there's the two barley loaves with leaven baked into them, of course, because
That's right.
we are repentant sinners. We have had our sins forgiven. And so there's all that symbolism of male and female and Israel and Gentile and Old Testament and New Testament, and these two loaves, which are waved up and down by the priest at Pentecost,
That's right.
symbolizing the first fruits. And then, of course, then there's one that we don't often talk about, but in Leviticus 23 that you bring out in that article, which is called the Feast of Ingathering, which is the time from trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and eighth day or last great day. And that's the time of the harvest of the fruits of the dates and the olives and the grapes and the figs and the
That's
pomegranates.
right.
And there's those three harvest seasons. And we know that during the millennium, as I think you bring out in the article, during the millennium and in the Great White Throne Judgment period, that will be the harvest of the fruits that we, as the first fruits, will be involved with Jesus Christ in helping those people to come to know about the true God and God's right way of life and so on. So I just thought I'd bring that reference up because it's such a wonderful article. I think you're the first one to really highlight the genius of the simplicity of the harvest and what those harvests spiritually mean for us.
Yeah, because and that's why I finally came when I learned about this. I finally came to the point where he's like a farmer. I think there's an interchange of the word husbandman in James chapter 5, if I remember correctly, where it talks about. Let me look at James 5, see if it's there. In the New King James translation, bringing the term farmer up. Therefore, be patient, brethren. This is New King James translation. Of the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain.
Rains, that's right.
That can get pretty tricky about the early and latter rain, but it can also be explained how James uses the early and latter rain. But I like the word farmer here it's also known as the husbandman, a land worker that is a farmer. So in the New King, rather the Authorized Version, King, I hate to use that word, Authorized Version, the King James Version, the word farmer turns out to be husbandman, but it means the same in the Greek. And you're so right. If you understand, there's some basics about the Bible that have helped me immensely. And that is, if I can think about God first in Christ, of course, both gods, and then one became the Father and one became the Son. And they agreed on that voluntarily and took those responsibilities on. But when you get into the Bible itself and you follow what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, I think it's Luke 24, where he talks about the law and the prophets, and he uses another name, either testimonies or I've forgotten what words he uses. But if you look at those three things, you really have the framework for the entire Old Testament. And then you could take that and apply that to the New Testament. It gets kind of tricky, but you can do it. I don't preach about it. I just tell you, you can do that if you wanted to. So the Old Testament is very clear. You've got the law, the Pentateuch or the Torah. You've got the prophets who take from the law and expound it, teach it, but who do they teach it to? They teach it to those who give testimony, the witnesses. I'm not talking about Jehovah Witnesses. I'm talking about the witnesses who testify. Or they're also called the Psalms. Don't know why they do that. I once did, but I don't know. And those three are the breakdown. It's unpacking the entire Old Testament in three sections. And if you have that in the back of your mind, the front of your mind, and you read things in the Old Testament, it's a whole lot easier for me to be able to see what God is doing and what he's saying. That's me. That's how I look at it. And I
Yeah,
do
that's
that
me
with the New
too, because
Testament too.
that's how the harvests are, aren't they? The harvests spell
Yes,
out the
the harvest, same
different
thing.
harvest times of Christ, the
Yeah.
barley. That's us, the first fruits in the first resurrection, and
That's right.
then there's the fruits yet to come in the millennium and the great white throne judgment period.
You are so right. I love that about the harvest seasons. God is, I don't want to say simple, but he is simplistic in the way he tells us how we should conduct ourselves, what we should be doing, how we can understand the plan of salvation, has to do with vision and discernment on this earth as well, a little different within the context of vision. But here we have the festival seasons, three major ones, and in there you've got seven feasts and seven holy days. That's phenomenal. There are reasons why he did that. The first one is not a holy day. Passover is a feast. So you have to bring up, he did, he doesn't have to, he did, two holy days in the second feast, which is a feast of unleavened bread. So you got two feasts there and you got two holy days, but the two holy days begin in the feast of unleavened bread. And that really has to do with the barley harvest in a sense that leads to the Feast of Weeks. Got to count. A Christian has to learn to count 7 weeks in a day, 50. And then you've got the Feast of Weeks, and that's the first fruits. And then we have it's like a firstborn in the family. That firstborn, the parents are learning how to parent. And that firstborn takes a lot of heat. I wasn't a firstborn. My oldest sister was a firstborn. She took the heat and she wound up being kind of in charge of all six of us, so to speak. But the firstborn in the Old Testament was given a great deal of responsibility. So the first fruits, that would be us, certainly Christ as a first fruit is greater, much greater, but we as the first fruits will be the firstborn of the first as first fruits into the kingdom of God. And you'll notice we have to deal with Satan, but in the ingathering harvest, they don't have to deal with Satan. They don't have to deal with Satan's world. We do. So we have the greater responsibility, the heavier, weightier responsibility, as God shows, is on the shoulders of the firstborn, so to speak, the first fruits, as it would apply to us, certainly to Jesus Christ above everything, but beyond that. And he shares it with us for us to have to set the pace. And that's why we're teaching all those beautiful people that are going to pass through and come into the great, rather into the 1,000-year period. And then they will have the opportunity, along with us, to be able to help the billions that are going to come up in the White Throne Judgment. It is a beautiful, beautiful configuration and outline and theme that God has done. I don't know how you can improve on that.
Yes, it's done with such simplicity with the harvest,
it is.
And yet it's such genius behind it all.
I've been thinking lately, God says he has no father, he has no beginning and no ending. I can understand the no ending, but I have difficulty as a human being, since we know about procreation, right?
Yes.
The big question
there's
is,
only, there's only
I'd
a
come
bit of
from.
An indication in Isaiah 55, verse 17, I think it is, off the
yes.
top of my head, which speaks of how God lives in the time plane of eternity. What that means. But one day, I guess we're going to have that understanding when we're in the family of God.
Yeah, we'll
how
know.
How Christ and the Father have lived in the time plane of eternity. That's just amazing.
We're losing your sound.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Good. Good. I thought maybe you were getting ready to put snowballs together and throw them at me or something. But God's word and his truth and his way, as I get older, it's just so beautiful, so deep, so wonderful. It is so inspiring. I'm learning things that I never learned. 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. And my wife's been around it longer than I have. Her family began listening in 1946. She's not that old. She's younger than I am. So I want to make that clear.
Yeah.
But she's faithful and she's seen a lot of things. You can't help it. And if you've been in the church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you have seen a lot of things. You've seen how God has conducted the church, how he has worked with us, what he allows, what he doesn't allow. He's very patient. It's, if you want excitement, you're never going to be bored. And I always have to laugh when people say to me over the years, Mr. Oz, I just don't want to be in God's kingdom because I'm going to be bored. I said, why are you going to be bored? Well, they drew on their old religions and they said, well, I'll just be on a cloud playing a harp. I said, not a chance, baby. You're going to be put to work serving. And once we're all in heavenly Jerusalem on this earth, then what's the pattern of God? One minister said, what he's done in the past, who knows? He may continue in the future. So we're about at that time.
Yeah, Mr. Murray, you quoted a beautiful verse there. I think you said Isaiah 55.
Yeah, it's 55.
I think it's around verse 17. Isaiah 55, 17.
I wonder if it's in 56.
It's not in 55.
It must
I
be.
Don't
in,
know.
We got to be close. I combed through. I think 55.
What was the thought there?
Well, he's
lives in the time plane of eternity.
I remember that. So I had gone to 55 and looked as even as you referenced there, my thoughts are not your ways. Verses 8 and 9.
I don't see it there.
The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours. And I thought the way you expressed it, I thought, wow, I like the phrasing of what you just offered. And then
now I've got to find it.
Now, me too.
Yeah, that's it.
It may be in 54.
Sure, it's in 55. Time plane.
Well, I'll look for it.
Yeah.
But the way you phrased that was beautiful.
I loved it.
I thought,
yeah,
what
it was.
Is that?
What? Give us the wording again before we turn away.
Maybe it's 50. Oh, here it is. Here it is. 57. Yes. 57.
All right.
Verse 15. 57 verse 15. Isaiah 57 verse 15.
Thank
but
you,
thus
sir.
says the high and lofty one that inhabits
habits
eternity.
I've
That's
used that
right.
scripture.
Yeah,
I've used that in my writing. God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Who in,
I dwell
yeah.
in the high and holy place with him. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive and spirit the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Yeah. So.
Yeah. That is very good. I used to use that so much in my
yes.
writing because I said, God, like you and I, inhabit a house, but he inhabits
yes.
eternity.
He inhabits eternity. And
that,
time is a substance. It's our most precious substance, more
yes.
precious than money or anything on the face of the earth because we only have a certain amount of time.
Yeah.
To,
yeah.
And we
it's,
need to really redeem the time to seek God while he may be found. That's in Isaiah
yep.
55, verse 7, I think, isn't it?
You're right.
Something
yep.
like that.
Yeah. Are we running over, Phil?
We're right
sorry,
here.
We probably are running over, but yeah, that's the one. Isaiah
beautiful
57.
Verse. Thank you for adding.
Yeah, it is. You bet. Thanks very much. That is
okay.
True.
Next week, we are in James 2.
James 2, yes, sir.
Mr. Ost.
Yes, sir.
And with that, I think we're done.
Okay, good. Thank you so much. Thank you, everyone. Appreciate you. Love you.
Thank you.
Love you. Love you heaps.
Take care.
Thank you.
Much love from Australia.
That's got international flavor.
See you all.
Okay, guys.